Continue to work through the second panel of the main body of 1 John. You'll remember that three times he goes over these three signs of eternal life, three evidences that we have eternal life. Righteousness, righteous obedience to God's commandments, love for other believers, and belief that the man Jesus is the divine Christ, the divine Son of God. And right now we're studying the love section in the second panel. Some things to look for here. We're going to see increasing interaction among these signs as we go through the remainder of the book. He's introduced them to us. He begins to weave them together. We don't really have three separate signs here. We have three different facets, three different perspectives on one eternal life. This is not like a Chinese restaurant where you get to pick one from column A and you can have either crab rangoon or an egg roll or a dumpling. It's not like that. They all come together. All three are present in the life of a believer, and we're going to see that increasingly. But we're talking about love today, and so the first thing to observe is in both 3:18 at the beginning of this assurance section that I mentioned and 3:23 toward the end, all three signs are tied together. So watch for that. I'm going to show you how that works. You keep an eye on that. Now, he's going to be talking about our heart here, and he's going to mention this phenomenon that sometimes our heart condemns us. What should we do when that happens? Now, why do we want that not to happen? What benefit do we have if our heart does not condemn us? We're also going to talk about the concept of confidence or boldness toward God. They're the same Greek word, sometimes translated confidence, sometimes boldness. And in the Old Testament, people are not bold toward God. Why is that? And what changed to let us be bold in the presence of God in the passages that we're looking at now? Finally, we may or may not get this far. How does God's solution to a guilty conscience differ from man's solution to a guilty conscience? Very interesting pattern that I'll show you as we work our way through. Once more, let's ask the Lord to guide us in our meditation on this passage. Heavenly Father, we rejoice before you that you are pleased to reveal your thoughts to us. Lord, you've made us creatures with language. What a precious gift that is. And then you've given us a book written by your servants to convey your word to us. We thank you, Lord, for the scriptures and pray that your Holy Spirit will guide our understanding as we meditate on them together in our Savior's name. Amen. The sign of love, as we have been looking at it for the last couple of studies, begins by reminding us of the message that we had from the beginning. And John is taking them back here to the upper room. Love one another as I have loved you. Then in 12 through 17, we studied two examples of love. A negative example, which was Cain killing his brother Abel. And the positive example, the Lord Jesus Christ, who laid down his life for us. And we're going to see much more of that coming up in the third panel. But now we're in verses 18 to 24. This section is assuring us that based on the sign of love, with everything that's involved in it, we can know that we have eternal life, that we are in the truth. It really is anticipating 5:13, which is the theme of the entire book. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. That's a very, very loaded statement. Our love has to be integrated with our actions, that's righteousness, and with truth, that's our beliefs. This is where we see these three things, and they're not separated from each other. We love in deed and in truth. Hereby we know that we are of the truth. So he starts off with an assurance, hereby we know. In verse 23, we have the three themes together again. This is his commandment. Well, obeying his commands makes us righteous, right? that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. Well, there's the belief. And love one another as He gave His commandments. So there's the love again. Again, you can't split these apart. You don't get to pick. Oh, I think I'm doing pretty good at loving other Christians, so it doesn't matter if my obedience to God is not so hot. It doesn't matter if my belief is a little bit off the tracks. I'm very loving. Or, I am really orthodox. I've got all the doctrines down just absolutely fine. Don't bother me. I'm busy studying. I don't love you. My doctrine's great, though. You can't do that. You don't get to pick one out of the three. All three are going to be present if you have eternal life. That's what these verses are telling us. And then, just as in verse 19, hereby we know. Verse 24, hereby we know. Once again, we're talking about this divine assurance that we have. Well, let's zoom in here on this verse 18, which says, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Well, love is talking about love, but he talks about deed, what we do, and truth, which is what we believe. And I thought it would be interesting to see where else the ideas of doing and of believing or truth pop up in the epistle. And you'll notice that the real concentration of words for doing is at the beginning of the second panel, which is the second righteousness section. That's doing. We do God's word. That's what righteousness is. And we are to love indeed in what we do. And then if we look over to belief in truth, words for truth and deception are clustered in the first belief section at the end of the first panel. That's where that peak is. So you can see that by referring here to love that is indeed and in truth, he's tying all three signs together. You don't get to say, I've got one, not the others. That's no good. Real eternal life will produce all three. And we're going to see the same thing in 3:23. This is his commandment, that's righteousness, that we love one another, that's love, and believe on his Son, Jesus Christ. That's belief. Again, all three signs, but now becoming increasingly tightly unified with each other. Now, the body of this section is has two words in it. The first is our heart. It's the only place in the epistle that appears. Those are the red dots here. And then the word commandment. Now, this is the love section, but we're talking, a commandment is a word that has to do with obedience. As I say, he's tying these together. And you'll see that commandment appears in the first righteousness section, and now it appears here as well. If you look carefully, you'll see the red dots come before the blue dots. The red dots are in verses 19 to 21, while the blue dots, commandment, are in 22 to 24. This assurance, as he discusses it, first of all, he's going to talk about our heart and its role in assurance, and then he's going to shift over to the commandment, and each of these paragraphs begins with a vocative. Remember a vocative when he's addressing somebody directly? Verse 18, my little children. That introduces the heart section. And then in verse 21, beloved. This introduces the commandment section. And we'll go through each of these two paragraphs as we work through. Verse 19. Having reminded them that their love must be indeed and in truth, he says, and hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. The hereby looks back to what he just said. Let us love, not just in word, but in deed and in truth. By this love that is an obedience to God's commands and that is consistent with the revelation of who the Lord Jesus is, by this threefold sign we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. So this is going back to the whole theme of the book. True salvation will produce behaviors in our lives that are different from those of the worldly. And we can be assured in our faith as we watch for these. As we mentioned at the very outset, sometimes a young Christian has a hard time seeing the evidence. When I was first born again, my conscience was so sensitive. And of course, the Holy Spirit does this to you, doesn't He? He comes in, He starts rearranging the house. And all of a sudden, you see all sorts of things you never saw before. And I kept thinking, oh my goodness, I'm not saved after all. Look at this, look at this, look at this, you know. Christians are intended to operate within a body. And if you're a young Christian and you're not sure about something, you have doubts about it, talk to your brothers and sisters, and they'll help you see how the Holy Spirit is working in these ways in your life and producing these signs. This knowing that we are of the truth is described as assuring our hearts before Him. What do you mean by the heart here? What does it mean for the heart to be assured? The heart is often used in Scripture in a way that reminds us of the conscience. In fact, in the Old Testament, in Hebrew, there is no word for conscience. Greek has a separate word for conscience. But not the Old Testament. But the heart is where you feel what we would call conscience, where you feel guilt. Oh, I did something wrong. This is where I feel it. Romans 2:15 shows the relation among these terms. It says that people, the Gentiles, show the work of the law written in their hearts. And what does that consist of? Their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. Because God has placed in every man a basic understanding of the principles of His law, it's in their hearts, and that gives them this awareness of sin. They know there's a problem there. David, twice in his life, had a heart attack, heart condition. And both times is where we might say he had a guilty conscience. One, in chapter 24 of 1 Samuel, is when he was hiding in a cave and Saul came into the cave to relieve himself. He didn't know David was there. David's followers urged him to slay Saul, but instead, David went over to Saul's garment, which he had laid aside, and cut off the edge of it so that he could show it to Saul afterwards. But then afterward, David's heart smote him. He said, I didn't have any right to cut off the king's garment. That wasn't a good thing to do. I mean, he was resisting the temptation to kill the guy, but I shouldn't have done this. And his heart smote him. What would we say? He felt guilty about it, right? His conscience bothered him. His heart smote him. And again, when he was tempted to number the people and take confidence in the size of this prosperous nation that God had given him afterward, in 2 Samuel 24:10, David's heart smote him. This is the heart condemning him. We would say his conscience was guilty. That's what's happening here. Now, repeatedly, John has encouraged us that we can know that we're God's children based on our actions, righteousness, love, and our godly belief. But if you're like me, often your conscience speaks up and says, wait a second, something's not right here. That's not unnatural. In fact, in a way, it's healthy. Paul, as an unbeliever, in Philippians 3:6, he said, concerning zeal, I was persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. I thought I was perfect. I thought I did everything right. That's as an unbeliever. It's easy for an unbeliever to think he's perfect. When you become a Christian, all of a sudden the Holy Spirit has moved into the house, and the first thing you know, you married guys, you move into a house, the first thing that happens is your wife cleans it from top to bottom. It doesn't matter how well it was left by the previous owner, right?
They come in. This happens with us with our apartments for the students. If they come with their parents, we do our very best to scrub the place up and make it all nice. Never mind. If they show up, Mama says, okay, now we've got to clean this place up. It goes to work like that. I wish they were that diligent when they moved out. But Mama's not usually there at that point. But this is what the Holy Spirit does. He moves in and he begins to point out things you never knew were wrong before. So Paul, as an unbeliever, can say, I was blameless. But what does 1 John 1:8 say? If we say that we have no sin, I'm fine, everything's great here. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, if you're in the truth and the truth is in you, you know that there are things in your life that need to be corrected. And the Spirit is working on them. He's guiding you in them. So having condemnation from your heart is not a bad sign. Do you know what major symptom of leprosy is? You can't feel when you hurt yourself. And people with leprosy don't die of leprosy. Usually they die of terrible infections because they bump into something, they wound themselves. They don't treat it because they don't know they've hurt themselves, and the thing goes on and causes infection. Pain is a good thing. God's given it to us. That proves that we're alive, that we're healthy. It shows us what's going on. That's what our heart is. We're born again, our heart all of a sudden becomes super sensitive. And every time we turn around, we see another thing that needs to be fixed. And we're before the Lord. If our heart condemns us, what are you going to do about that? How do you handle that? That's what John wants to tell us. If our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. John's answer to this problem of a guilty conscience is that our conscience is not the final arbiter of our spiritual condition. God is. God knows our heart. He knows what He's doing in our lives. And we are to cast ourselves on Him. Look at what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 and following. A very, very similar insight here. With me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Now, Brother Dave, as we've gone through Corinthians, has pointed out all the attacks that Paul was under by some of the folk in Corinth. And Paul says, I know some of you don't like me that much, but I don't really care what you think. In fact, I judge not my own self. I'm not qualified myself to render judgment. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified. At the moment, I don't know anything I'm doing wrong, but that doesn't mean I'm right. He that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God. God knows my heart. And I cast myself on His judgment, on His knowledge. Isn't that just what salvation is? What faith is? I know I'm a sinner. That's no surprise. I cast myself on God's judgment. He has told me that He has given to me the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. That He has made Him to be sin for me. He who knew no sin. That I might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Lord, You said that. You know my heart. I cast myself on You. You have a guilty conscience. That's what we're to do. And if we go back to 1 John 1:8, which said, we're deceiving ourselves if we say that we have no sin. Verse 9 goes on to say, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Your conscience bothers you? Okay, you bumped yourself, you hurt yourself. Now we better do some first aid. What was the first thing we do? We come to the Lord and say, Father, You said this is a sin. We judge it from the Scriptures. That's the right way to confess. To confess means to say along with. God. So how do I confess a sin? Okay, I feel bad about this. I better find some verse in Scripture that tells me what was going on here. Why was this wrong? And meditate on that Scripture and come before the Lord and said, Father, that's what your word says. That's what I did. It was wrong. Thank you that the Lord Jesus has paid for my sins. That's the response that we make. He's given us a way to deal with this, and it's grounded in the knowledge of God, not in our ability to obey. So the guilty conscience is not a signal to despair. Oh, I'm not saved after all, my conscience is... No. The guilty conscience draws us back to the cleansing blood of Christ and to confess to the Father. Okay, Lord, I see it now. I recognize that's wrong. So that's what the heart does for us. It's like this signal. But now in verse 21, he says, Beloved, if our heart condemn us not. Now here's evocative, so we're looking for a paragraph break here. He reminds us we've been talking about the heart and its ability to alert us when something is not the way it ought to be. Now we got that taken care of. So now our heart's not condemning us. It was squealing at us, but we paid attention. We confessed it. Our trust is in God who knows all things. He knows our hearts. And in this case, we have confidence toward God. I want to spend some time on this word. It's a very important word. It's sometimes translated boldness, same Greek word. And this is why we want to have our hearts quiet, our conscience clear. This is why we want to make sure that we're all confessed up. Every known sin has been dealt with. You know, we're told as we come to the Lord's table that we are to examine ourselves. And that's what's involved here. Just take account of the Lord. What's your spirit been telling me? Are there things I need to deal with? I need to confess those before I come and enter into God's presence. We get boldness as a result of this term. Now, an important clue to how John uses words in the epistle is how he uses them in the gospel. And often the gospel can illuminate them. We've seen this a number of times. Bible study principle. Authors may use words in different ways, different authors in different ways. But if you've got multiple works by the same author, then look at how that author uses terms elsewhere. So David, in 1 Peter, you're naturally going to want to look at 2 Peter and see, you know, that'll expand the vocabulary options. Simon, you're working in Titus. Well, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, written about the same time by Paul. Very important source for how words are used by the same person. So I naturally went back to John to see how boldness is used there. I discovered in this case a strange distinction. In John, the word almost always applies to the Lord Jesus being bold. And it's his boldness before people. As he's coming and confronting the hypocrisy and the apostasy of the Jewish leadership, warning them of their sin and calling them to turn to him as their Messiah. It's his boldness toward them. In 1 John, it is our boldness before God. Four times we have it. In 1 John 2:28, Now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence, boldness, and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Think of Adam and Eve in the garden. They had sinned. They knew it. And God came into the garden. Isn't that wonderful? The Almighty God's coming to the garden. What do? They ran and hid. They were ashamed. No. Let's abide in him, and that will enable us to have boldness so that we're not ashamed before him. 3:21, the verse we're looking at now, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. 4:17, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. As he perfects our love, this enables us to be bold before him, even in the day of judgment.
And in 5:14,
this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. This is the boldness that we have. We can come right into His very presence and ask what we want. We don't need any priest to go between us. Our high priest, the Lord Jesus, is all we need. We don't need any saints. We don't need the Mother of God to twist her son's arm. We come directly to the Lord. If we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. This is not how things worked in the Old Testament. I mentioned to you already Genesis 3, verse 8. Adam and Eve heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. They didn't want to confront Him. They didn't have boldness. Israel comes out of Egypt. The Lord delivers them by a mighty hand and wonderful signs. They come to the foot of Mount Sinai. God calls Moses up into the mountain, gives him the Ten Commandments. He comes down and reads the Ten Commandments to the people. And in Exodus 20:19, they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear. Let not God speak with us, lest we die. They heard the Ten Commandments, and they thought, we do not want to meet this person face to face. They realized they were sinners. And they were afraid of Him. They did not have boldness in His presence. Isaiah in chapter 6 and verse 5. He's in the temple praying and he sees all of a sudden the Lord high and lifted up. And in verse 5 he says, woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He didn't have confidence. He was afraid. He was aware of his sin. This even extends into the New Testament. When the Lord called Peter, he did so by filling his net with fish. They were out fishing. They'd been fishing all night. They hadn't caught anything. And the Lord told them what to do. And all of a sudden, they had this huge haul of fish. And what was Peter's response? He fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me. I'm a sinful man, O Lord. This is, Brother Bilson has given us a beautiful illustration here. The boat's out on the Sea of Galilee. And here's Peter with his net full of fish here. And he's bowing down. Lord, please. This is fantastic, but don't look at me. I'm a sinner. This is being ashamed before God at His presence. And it's not only true throughout the Old Testament, it's also true of Peter here. Thank you, Bilson, for helping us visualize this response. Now, what's changed? How is it that John can say we have boldness before Him? What's changed is the cross. See, that hadn't happened when Adam and Eve were in the garden. That hadn't happened when the children of Israel were hearing God's law before Mount Sinai. That had not happened when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. And it hadn't happened yet when Peter pulled that net full of fish ashore and realized he was in the presence of Almighty God. It hadn't happened yet. And sinners, without the cross, they have reason to be afraid, to be ashamed, not to have boldness. Get as far away from Him as I can. It's threatening. I'm under judgment. I feel that judgment implicitly. But now, after the cross, what have we been reading? And again, here's chapter 1 again. And I think that there's a close link between this assurance section and chapter 1. Because in chapter 1, we're reminded of what our Lord has done to care for these problems. In 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. In chapter 1, verse 9, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, because this is the Father acting on the basis of what the Son did, shedding His blood for us. And now, in chapter 2, 1 and 2, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, a lawyer an intercessor, a go-between. And he is the propitiation for our sins. And when we, following the instructions in chapter 1, take advantage of what he has done for us, we have boldness. We have boldness. Now, as with many points in the epistle, this is anticipated in the Upper Room Discourse. I'm fascinated with how much of 1 John is a commentary on the Upper Room Discourse and a manual for applying it in the lives of Christians. In 14:1, the Lord tells the disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Isn't that what he's telling us here? If our heart condemn us, God is greater than our hearts. He knoweth all things. Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. And in 14:27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Now, in the gospel, they were upset because he said he was leaving. They weren't upset over their sin. They upset because he said, "I'm going to go away," and they didn't want that to happen, and they were feeling apprehensive about that. But the basic principle is the same. In both cases, there's a threat of losing fellowship with him, whether because of his departure in the gospel or because of the potential of sin separating us from him. And in both cases, the answer is the same. Believe in God. Believe also in me. That's what's going to allow us to continue to have fellowship together. So verse 21, "If our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God, boldness. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight." Now we've made the transition from the heart to the commandment. We're talking about the heart, which is the thermometer that we've got. It's this built-in sensor, the conscience that alerts us to when things are not the way they should be so that we can deal with them in the appointed way. And then when that's taken care of, now that our heart isn't condemning us anymore, we've got that taken care of. We have confidence toward God, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. When I read this verse, my thoughts were drawn to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. "We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly," and the Greek expression is "with boldness," with confidence, same Greek word here. "Let us come with confidence unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Notice that in Hebrews, as in 1 John, we have boldness to approach God. In both cases, the basis for this boldness is the work of our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the purpose in both cases is to ask him for something, to ask him for help, to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In John, whatever we ask, we receive of him. You following through? Here we are, born again, filled with the Spirit. We did something wrong. Oh, a conscience is bothering us. How do we handle that? Well, don't be discouraged. Confess. Receive God's forgiveness. Now you can come to God and you can ask him whatever you want, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. That's a wonderful promise, but when I first read it, my mind was drawn to verse 14 of chapter 5. This is the confidence, boldness again, that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. Well, that makes sense. If I ask something according to his will, he heareth me. But what about this promise here? Whatever we ask, we receive of him. How do I know that what I'm asking is according to His will? Well, I think it's the next clause that makes that point. Because we keep His commandments. We come to Him in a state of submission to Him. Our desire is to do His will. We're praying according to His will as He's revealed it to us. That phrase, because we keep His commandments in 3:22, is the parallel to according to His will in 5:14. In both cases, He's not saying that you want a new motorbike and so you pray to the Lord, I need a new motorbike. I mean, it might be that He wants you to have a motorbike because you've got a, I know in some parts of the world, motorbikes are the most efficient way to get to outlying villages and spread the gospel. He might very well want to give you a motorbike. That's fine. But the point is, in both cases, is the focus on our obedience to His commandments, to our righteous behavior. It struck me that the emphasis on getting a clear conscience here comes before keeping His commandments. Go back to this diagram here. You have to look closely because the scale is rather narrow, but the red dots come before the blue dots. The heart dots, which deal with our conscience, come before the dots that talk about keeping His commandments. And in fact, the word heart is in 19 to 21, verses 19 to 21. The word commandment doesn't come up until verse 22 and then runs through the end of the section in verse 24. The sequence here is that we commit a sin, we feel guilty, we confess it, 1 John 1:9. Then we have boldness. We come to the Lord for prayer, in prayer for help, and then we obey Him. We can now keep His commandments because we can come boldly before Him and get the help and the direction we need to do the work He wants. That's not the way the world does it. What does the world say? You sin and you feel guilt. That much is the same. What's the solution to that? You better try harder. You better get it straightened out. So, see, you feel guilty? Okay, just get that right. Go fix that. Make that right before you bother coming. God's not going to pay attention to you. You're wicked. You've got to fix that first. And then, maybe, if you're good enough about it, maybe He'll accept you. But, of course, there's always insecurity there because you're never sure whether what you did is enough or whether it's not enough. How wonderful is our God and how He deals with us. Yes, He knows we're going to sin. He's given us the Holy Spirit to alert us to that sin. And the solution is simple. Confess. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That will give us boldness to come to Him in prayer for direction, grace to help in time of need, enabling us to carry out His commandments. And that's where true obedience comes from. Remember, you're trying to obey to get God's favor, it's the flesh. And your righteousness is as filthy rags before Him. Only the righteousness which proceeds out of the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts is pleasing to Him. Verse 23, this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. And once again, He's tying all three things together. This is His commandment. Well, that's righteousness, doing His commandments. That we love one another. Well, that's the love sign. And believe on His Son, Jesus Christ. And that's the orthodoxy sign. He that keepeth His commandments, verse 24, dwelleth in Him and He in him. By keeping God's commandments, we are abiding in the Lord Jesus Christ. And hereby we know that He abideth in us by the Spirit which He hath given us. He's going to repeat this verse in chapter 4, verse 13. Hereby know we that we dwell in Him, or abide in Him, and He in us, because He hath given us of His Spirit. He's mentioning the Holy Spirit here, introducing Him to our discussion. It's going to be very, very important in the next section, the belief section, where he talks about the Spirit of God and the spirit of Antichrist. But that spirit is bearing witness with our spirits, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, that we are the children of God. And that's one component of this reassurance that we have from him, is that the Holy Spirit is abiding in us. Be of good cheer. We live in a world where all sorts of bad things are happening. But if we love indeed and in truth, as the Holy Spirit produces these three signs in our lives, we have assurance. We know that we are in the truth. Our heart's guilty conscience will be soothed. It'll be calmed. He will give us confidence before God, boldness before God. On the basis of that confidence, we can then go in obedience to him and serve him. And that's how John wants to leave us, with our understanding of love. Not love by itself. Not, oh, I love God's people, so it doesn't matter how I live, doesn't matter what I believe. They're all tied together. If we love indeed and in truth, then we will enjoy this wonderful assurance that he has promised to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you want us to live in obedience to you, and to enjoy the assurance of fellowship with you. And we thank you for the guidance that you give us in these verses. Help us, Father, to really lay hold on them. To rejoice in the provision you've made for us. And Father, to use the tools that you give us in 1 John chapter 1. To walk in the light. To take advantage of the revelation in your words as to how we should live. To confess, Lord, when your Spirit points sin out to us, and to rest confidently in the propitiating and the intercessory work of our Lord Jesus Christ, even when we're not aware of something in our lives. Father, he is everything we need. We thank you for that, and pray you'd help us to use that confidence to serve you effectively. In the Lord Jesus' name. Let's close with number 458 in the red book. Behold, the throne of grace. This is the confidence to draw near that we enjoy because of what the Lord Jesus has done, with resting on him. I just noticed this morning it's the same tune as the first hymn that we sang. So you'll recognize the tune, but the words complement that very, very nicely. Number 458 by John Newton. Former slave trader who became a believer and wrote Amazing Grace. Behold the throne of grace. In the second line, instead of the atoning blood, we should sing of the redeeming blood. Our Savior's blood does far more than cover our sin. It has redeemed us to God. If you're able to stand, let's stand and sing. This is our closing hymn, number 458.